And just take some time to look through it, and with the Lord's grace, glean one or two things from it for our encouragement. It's a very historical account, so it's difficult to make too many applications from something that's just a matter of fact, a matter of history. So we'll really have to just depend on the Lord and see what He'll provide us with as we go through this portion of Scripture. So our 27 verses in this chapter, and it's straight from when Paul was rescued from the Jewish people, and he's been transported down to Caesarea, and there he's been handed over to the governor of the of that place. At this time was Felix, and Paul has escaped an assassination attempt by the Jewish people. 40 of them had bound themselves under an oath, and they said they'll not eat anything until they had put Paul to death. And so the commander at the time, Claudius Lysias, took Paul and marched him through the night to get him down to Caesarea as quickly as possible to keep him safe, and also that he'd get a just hearing before the governor of the place. So we'll read the first two verses, and then we'll make a few comments on that. So like we said before, Paul has been delivered down to Caesarea, and after 5 days, the high priest and Ananias came down with some elders and a certain attorney named Tertullus. They brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation. Maybe we can note a few things before we make any more progress on that. So Paul has been brought down to Caesarea, and the elders and the chief priests have been called down, and the high priests have been called down to that place so that they would sit before the governor and have Paul's case heard. And one thing we can note is the efficiency of the justice or the legal system, or the Roman legal system at the time, in that within 5 days that organized all the witnesses or the accusers and the accused, and everybody was sitting before the governor to hear the case. And it's interesting also to note that the Jewish people had brought legal counsel, okay? And it shows you how serious this case was in their eyes. It was a serious legal case, and they wanted their accusations to be as to be backed by the law as much as possible. And so within this we find that the attorney then, when he starts presenting the case, he points first of all at the power of the governor and all the things that he had done to make sure there was peace in the jurisdiction that he had, especially working among the Jews. And so he points out that through you have attained peace through you, and in your providence, the reforms that are being carried out, I'm assuming to maintain this peace and to strengthen the relationship between the Roman government and the Jewish people so that the peace may prevail and continue on. And we find that the attorney is doing his best to massage the governor and to get him on their side as much as possible. And he continues in verse 4. But that I may not weary you, verse 3, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you with any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. So he's massaged the attorney already, the governor, and told him, you're the one who's doing everything you can to make sure we are living at peace, and there are no quarrels, there's no upheaval among the Jewish people, and we want you to continue doing that. You are for us as the Jewish people. So therefore, so that we don't waste any time and go and talk about unnecessary details, let's just have a very brief hearing, okay? And with that, the feeling I start to get from here is, you already know who these people are. Let's not even waste time on adjudicating this case. Just hand this person over to us so we can deal with it once and for all. It shouldn't even take long, okay? So let me not even go any further. Just grant us this brief hearing. That's all it is. And then he brings his charges. And so he brings his charges in verse 5 and verse 6. We'll read about them. And he says, for we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissensions among all the Jews throughout the world, and the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. And he even tried to desecrate the temple and then we arrested him. So he lays out four things against Paul, okay? That he says, these are the things that we don't need to waste time on. It's as good as a closed case here. Because first of all, this man is a pest. He's causing us problems. He's troubling us wherever we are. He's just causing problems, okay? Second thing, he's causing dissensions among all the Jews. It's interesting that they bring out that he's causing divisions among the Jews. Because in the chapters before, where was the division? It was among the council itself. Okay, because it says, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. And the Pharisees say, oh, no, this guy is okay. And the Sadducees say, no, we shouldn't listen to him because he's a heretic. Because they didn't believe that there was a resurrection or a spirit or a revelation. They didn't believe in all those things. So now there's a dissension, not only among all the Jews everywhere, but in the head, in the council of the elders itself, there is division. And so he says, this guy is causing dissension not only to the Jews, but everywhere he's causing problems. And the third charge was that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. And this, as we shall see later on, because it is testified in this same, is shown in this same passage, that Felix was well aware. He knew exactly what the way was about. He knew about the Christian faith, and he knew who they were, who the Christians were, and what they were about. And so, when this lawyer says he is a leader in the sect of the Nazarene, he's part of that group of people that is trying to elevate themselves and make themselves out to be something. They're trying to take over the whole world and cause confusion. And we find in that they're doing their very best to discredit the Christian faith as much as possible, so that they'll have their brief hearing and Felix will be like, okay, you know what, you're right. You can take him and do with him the way you want. Where else do we find this same kind of line of interrogation? No other place than when the Lord Jesus Christ was standing before Pilate. What did they say? This man makes himself out to be king. And because he's made himself out to be king, he's taking the place of Caesar. Therefore, if you support this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And this is the same line of questioning they're taking. He's all that same sect of the Nazarenes. Now they're saying that this Jesus, they don't believe in the resurrection, but they're saying that Jesus who didn't rise from the dead is going to come back and rule. Therefore, he's opposing the Roman rule. He's opposing Caesar. Therefore, we need to put them out of the, we need to take them out of the way so they don't cause any more confusion. he's of the sect of the Nazarenes. And in the last one, he tried to desecrate the temple by breaking the law, because the accusation that he was arrested for was that he brought Gentiles into the temple. That was the accusation, one of the biggest accusations that they had against him. So not only is he breaking Roman law, he is breaking Jewish laws as well and desecrating the holy things that belong to the Jews. Therefore, we have enough in this case to justify this man being put to death. Because he says later on, in verse number 7, he says, well, verse number 7 doesn't necessarily exist in my Bible, it's a footnote, but this is what it says. But Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering him, his accusers, to appear before you. Why? Because we are going to deal with him according to our laws. And according to the laws of the Jews, if someone is caught desecrating the temple, what should happen to them? They should be put to death. So they've now established their case and say, because of these things that we've laid out, you ought to hand him over to us so we can put him to death. And so then, the governor, after hearing all this, we read in verse 8, and by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain these things, the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. And so he said, yes, whatever the lawyer has said, we agree with him. Okay. And then Felix gives way to Paul to make his defense. And it's interesting what Paul says. Let's read on in verse number 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge on this nation, I cheerfully take my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. So Paul begins his defense by, I think, laying out plainly that he held on to the traditions of the fathers and in following the law, because he came to Jerusalem to worship. And when he came to Jerusalem to worship, he did not carry on any discussions or cause any riots with anyone. He didn't have any discussions in the city or in the temple or in a synagogue. Why? Because it's important. When I read this, it just took me back to Acts in chapter 6. Maybe we can go back to that portion of scripture to give us a little bit of a good background. Acts in chapter 6, and we have Stephen coming into the picture. What happened to Stephen? Stephen was full of grace and power and performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedman, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with him. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Okay. So, in having discussions, and they were completely confounded and they couldn't have any response against Stephen, they incited the people and they had Stephen taken and presented him before the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders. And what happened after he was presented before the council of the elders? Stephen made his defense, and not long after that he was in the presence of the Lord. And this is the same thing that Paul is saying. He says, I did not have any discussion, I didn't have any confrontation, I didn't have any heated debate with anyone, but they're trying to accuse me of those things so that they can pin this case on me and I'll be put to death. He continues on. Now, can they prove to you the charges on which they now accuse me? But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I serve the God of my fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that was written in the prophets. So he says, all the things they are saying against me are not true. They, in as much as there may be some factual truth to them, there is no legal weight for them to convict me and have me put to death. There is no legal basis for them to be hold me in your presence and be under this trial. But then he admits to this thing. The way was in accordance with the law and the writings of the prophet. The faith that he now serves God in is in accordance with the law and the prophets. The law pointed to this same thing. The prophets pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And he is now serving God in that same way. Verse number 16. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. In chapter number 23, verse 1, Paul said the same thing, to maintain a good conscience before God, and the high priest asked that he should be struck on the mouth, and Paul called him a whitewashed wall. So we see that because of the faith that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his walk in the way, he was compelled to have a good conscience before God in service to him and before all men in coming out and teaching them the truth. Because he was going to have a good conscience, he says later on, I am free of the blood of all men because I've solemnly testified to both Jews and Gentiles and preached to them the full gospel of the Lord. When he was talking to the Ephesians, he told them that. He was free of the blood of all men. His conscience was clear that he has taken the time to diligently preach the gospel. And he says, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been here to present before you and make accusation if they could have anything else against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. And so then he says, he came up to Jerusalem to worship and to give alms and to make offerings. And it was this time then that the Jews from Asia came down. And it's interesting that when he went up to Macedonia, he was at Philippi, and there he was rescued from prison, went down to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and he was sent out. He went down to Berea, and the Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea. And so the whole time he was in Asia and in Macedonia, the Jews were always opposing him. He came back the second time and spent time in Ephesus, and the whole place heard the gospel. Those Jews were always against him. Remember in Ephesus, he left the Ephesian synagogue and went into the school of Tyrannus and was teaching there, and the Jews were constantly opposing him. He preached he told them about how even the Gentiles now can be heirs. And what happened? The Jews opposed it. The Gentiles rejoiced. They were all against him. And so these same Jews from Asia came down, and when they saw Paul, they came over and they told the Jews in Jerusalem and said, yes, this is the same guy who's been preaching this false teaching out in Asia and causing confusion everywhere. Come down and help us. And so they arrested Paul and had him stand before the council. And he says, those men who had come and who had apprehended me should be here and making the accusations to make sure that there is a legal case for me to be in custody today. But we find that there was no legal case for him to be in custody. While I was reading through this, one thing kept staring me in the face, and it was this question. As I stand before you today, If I was accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? If there was a jury, okay, that came and said, yes, these are the things, and you've been accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me, or would there be enough evidence to convict you, my dear brother or sister? Does my lifestyle, does the way I carry myself, does my profession of faith amount to evidence that is irrefutable that I am a Christian? Because Paul says here, he acknowledges it. Yes, I have to concede that in verse number 14, he admits that according to the way that they call a sect, he does serve God. Okay. So then, if there was a jury sitting there and a judge, and they accused you of being a Christian, would they convict you of being a Christian? Would they find you guilty of being a Christian? I think that was a... it was just one of those thoughts that goes through your mind and you wonder, okay, maybe I should reevaluate. Like, Paul encourages us to examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith, or unless we fail the test. So it's important every now and then, I think, to examine ourselves, which is like putting ourselves in front of a jury. So then after the hearing, Felix decides, okay, we shall put a hold on this case in verse 22. But Felix, having a more excellent knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. And he gave orders to the centurion to keep him in custody, and yet have some freedom, and not prevent him, any of his friends, from ministering to him. So, I'm of the conviction that Felix was well aware of what the bone of contention was between Paul and the Jewish people. He was well aware of what the Christian faith was about, but he still refused to get a conclusion of this case. He didn't want to close the case, because as we'll find out later on, he had his own motivations for not following through. In verse number 24, we find, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith, about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. I didn't mention that Felix adjourned the case. He postponed it and said, after we have heard another testimony, then we shall have we shall adjudicate it properly. So he sends the counsel away. And then a few days later, he comes with his wife. He wants to hear more about the faith. And he's sitting there with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jew, to start with, a Jewess, it says. And the discussion went into talking about righteousness and self-control and judgment. And it says, Felix became frightened. And I was just wondering, what kind of things did Paul talk about concerning righteousness when he was speaking with Felix? And my mind was cast to Romans in chapter 3. In Romans in chapter 3, Paul is summing up the nature of man. Because in chapter 1, he puts us all in one category as people who have been created by God. In chapter 2, he makes a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But then in chapter 3, he sums it all up again into one man. Why? He says the Jews have an advantage, yes, because they receive the oracles of God. But then, in verse 9, he says, in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they, the Gentiles, he says? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who, none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside and together have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And in verse 18 it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So he sums up all of mankind as pertains to righteousness. There is none righteous. And I'm just seeing this, and he's talking to Felix, and he's telling him there is no one who's righteous as pertains to righteousness. There is no one who is good. There is no one who seeks for God. In fact, they have no fear of God in their eyes. What does that tell you? Okay. They don't honor God. They don't even consider him as anyone who has authority over them. That's the nature of mankind. That's the nature of people there. That was the nature of people then. That's the nature of people today. In our natural state, we don't honor God. We don't seek him. We don't want to have anything to do with God. In fact, the motto is, do whatever makes you feel happy. And the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. Because if you preach the gospel, it is hurtful. If you tell people they are living in sin, that's not helpful. You're not allowing them to live in their truth. And even at that time, he starts talking about righteousness to this man. And he tells him there's none righteous. No one seeks after God. No one does any good. The biggest thing right now is men investing millions and millions in charity and doing good works and sort of doing all these things to make themselves feel better. What did Donald Trump say? He said, maybe I do as much good as I can, and maybe at the end the Lord, God will accept me. That was the same thing that Bruce Jenner said, now Caitlyn Jenner. Okay. Bruce Jenner says, yeah, I do my very best, and maybe at the end, God might will accept me and say, you can come in. And that's what people say, that's what they think. Okay? Do your best here with all your might, and perhaps if you do enough good, God will accept you. It says there is none good. It's a judicial thing. It's something that has been determined as a judicial case. You cannot justify yourself. You cannot make yourself good. You're already condemned. Okay? John in chapter 3, what does it say? Let's just turn to that one quickly. John in chapter 3 and verse number 16. We'll start from verse 16, the well-known verse. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him is judged already, because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse number 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. By the very fact that someone has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is already condemned. They are already under the condemnation of unrighteousness. Therefore, God's judgment on them is warranted. Another thing he points out is self-control. Okay? Why self-control? He could have pointed out all sorts of other things. Self-control, I think, hits the heart of our desires as individuals. In our natural state, we want to indulge as much as possible. Okay, I want to have the best things in life. I want to have the most comfortable things. I want to live my life in a way that's best for me and indulge it as much as I like. Okay, so indulgences of what? Excess, partying, drunkenness. He lists them all. If we go to Galatians in chapter 5, let's read some of those things that the flesh desires, all those things that the flesh wants to indulge in. Galatians in chapter 5, please, quickly. In verse number 16, Or let's verse 18. But if we're led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. Verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, giving over to our senses and indulging them in everything they want. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, partying, as the way, however you like. And things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Indulgences in whatever you like without self-control. That's the nature of men. And think about it, in the Roman times, they did whatever they wanted, especially emperors and governors like that. It's recorded of them getting involved in such debaucheries that talking about them in this place would be unbecoming. And so that was the second thing that Paul talked about with Felix. And the third thing was judgment. So we read a little bit in John in chapter 3. He that does not believe is already judged. Like the condemnation is already there. You're already under the sentence of death because you have not believed in the Son of God. So what then? What do you do? Okay. And my mind went to this morning during the breaking of bread. Uncle Jim went to Daniel in chapter 9. Maybe we can start from that as we close. Daniel in chapter 9. Let's just go back to that portion of scripture and glean a few things. So Daniel is given the privilege of seeing into the future and what would happen. But there are a few things he missed, though. In Daniel in chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, and to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay. So this 70 weeks he's talking about is 70 weeks of years. A week is seven. So 70 sets of seven, as it were. Also, 7 by 7 is like 49. So 490 years have been decreed on your nation from the time of going into the exile and coming back. From the time of giving the decree and then coming back and settling down, rebuilding the temple and establishing the sacrifices. That's going to be 69 weeks. And then at the end of the 69th week, it says Messiah will be cut off. That's in verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put an end to sacrifices and grain offerings, and on the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until the complete destruction, until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So I'm going to paraphrase this this prophecy here. So he's telling them that there's coming a time when, or in the future, the Lord is revealing to Daniel that the Jewish people will rebuild their nation and the city of Jerusalem, and the sacrifices will come back. And then Messiah will be revealed, but then Messiah will be cut off. When Messiah is cut off, there will come a time of somebody who will rule and make an agreement with the people for 7 years. And he says, okay, 7 years we're going to have peace. But in the middle of that 7 years, he will break that agreement. And then there's going to be chaos that will ensue. But one thing we see, though, is that after Messiah was cut off, this timeline sort of went on pause because God had a different plan. In God's plan, He opened up a door so that people would then come into a relationship with him. Those Gentiles, which were not allowed to be in a relationship with God because they had a special relationship with the Jews, can now come in and have a special relationship with him through the Messiah. Because it became clear later on in the New Testament that Messiah was not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. We read about it a little bit in the breaking of bread. When that man stood up and says, you know nothing, because it is expedient for the one to die for the sin of many, to die for the sin of the nation, so that the nation can survive. And not only for the nation, for the people, but for the rest of the world as well. So it was expedient that Messiah should die and give his life. But then these people were not to go and would not just live their lives cause problems in that way. God has promised a judgment. Why? He who does not believe is already judged. And there is coming a judgment. That resurrection that Paul hoped in, it's coming. Let's go to the book of Revelation and chapter 21. In Revelation and chapter 21, that time that Paul talked about when that man who caused desolation has been taken care of, okay? There's coming a time when there'll be a period of 1,000 years when the Son of God himself will reign here on earth. The devil will be bound and thrown into a bottomless pit, and the Lord will rule. But then after that, the devil will be let loose for a short while, and he'll go and deceive the very people who've been allowed to live in the city and who'd be born at that time. Some of them will be deceived and they'll follow the evil one. And then the Lord will come and destroy them with fire from heaven. But then let's read from verse 11. In verse 11, after the devil has been taken again and thrown into the lake of fire, we see that he says, John is prophesying in Revelation 20 verse 11, and says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Okay. So then, at the summation of all things, before this we have people who are raised from the dead and they go and enter the city. Now, those that had died and did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or did not believe God, who had rebelled against God, all of them, it says both great and small, will be raised and they'll stand before this great white throne for that final judgment. And I can submit to you today that everyone who's going to stand at that throne for that judgment is going straight to the lake of fire. Because they're going to be judged from the books of the things that they did, and then they'll be shown that their name is not written in the book of life. And because their name is not written in the book of life, they did not believe on the Son of God. They rebelled against God. They were haters of God. They deserve to be judged eternally and separated from God and endure eternal punishment in the lake of fire. When Felix heard this, he became frightened. It did not shake him to his core and want him to reconsider his ways. He's like, Naaman, no. I think I'll hear you another day. Just hold on. Okay. What's sad is that the Bible records that Felix continued having discussions with Paul. Let's read here and we'll talk about it some more. Verse 25. And as he verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping that some money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to spend time to send for him quite often and converse with him. So after hearing these things, he became afraid and told Paul, I'll hear you another time. But then he was hoping that he would be bribed, given some money, so he could let Paul say, okay, just give me some money and this whole issue will go away. he's also perverting justice. After they've talked about righteousness, this man wants to pervert justice. And so he sends Paul away. But every so often he would have Paul come to him and they'll talk about it. And then later on in verse 27, after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to have to do the Jews a favor, Felix kept Paul imprisoned. Okay. So over a period of 2 years, this man had conversation and conversation, discussion after discussion about the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with Paul. And I'm convinced he became so used to it, he just became like one of those things. He was well-versed in the faith. He knew about it. That's what the portion of Scripture says. He knew about what it was. And then Paul explained in more detail, and it got him to a point where he became frightened. And after that, it just became like one of those things he heard every day. There's a caution here. Do not get so familiar with the Word of God that you stop hearing the need to obey it. That's both for believers and those that might not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a place like America where the gospel is heard frequently, often, okay, it's very easy to become accustomed with the things of the Lord. And that's what happened to Felix. And at the end of it, he's like, that guy didn't even pay me any money. You know, I'd just leave him locked up. The Jews, I'm doing you a favor, okay? Yeah. And he left him in prison. A man who he knew, I have no shadow of doubt that Felix knew Paul was innocent. But to please the people who were giving him money, and they had kickbacks among themselves, I'm sure, he left him in prison for somebody else to come and deal with. Sometimes we have faith in the justice system, and we, from the position of the courts and what the Lord has established, has allowed men to establish as justice, our prayer is that they will do the right thing. But more often than not, we realize that men are corrupt. And more often than not, justice is not served. And that's why Paul says, I have the hope. Okay. Let's read it again. What is his hope? In verse number 15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. I don't think in saying that, he was just saying it for them to hear. Okay. I think he was saying that so they would understand that their actions have consequences. He's going to raise the righteous, yes, but the wicked shall also be resurrected to judgment. They'll have to give an account for their wickedness. They'll have to give an account for their wrongdoing, and they'll have to be punished so that justice will be served. We may not have justice here on earth, but justice is coming. The Lord will judge in righteousness, and those that have offended him, those that have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be judged in righteousness, and they will be served with justice. And this is ultimately what it is here. If we're going to get any encouragement, we may not get justice here on earth, but there is a promise that we will be comforted in heaven, and the saints will receive justice. The Lord will judge as a righteous judge justly. And so therefore, as we continue to walk here on earth, our prayer is that we'll keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. And not be overwhelmed. I'm saying this as one who is always overwhelmed by current events. Do not be overwhelmed by what the world leaders do, how but how the enemies of the cross and those people who are against our faith attack us, and how they try to restrict our freedoms in the Lord. And let's just have the strength and courage and boldness to go out and preach the gospel, and have a clear conscience with all men, and have the desire to share the gospel as much as possible, and ultimately be willing to take the ultimate, to make the ultimate sacrifice. If it means laying down our lives for the gospel, so be it. If it means the justice system won't stand for us, that's all right. Because ultimately, we know the righteous judge, and he will judge in righteousness. And also just to know that there is hope for those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have a relationship with him today, consider him. He's able to save, and he'll take away that penalty. He'll take away the punishment for sin, and you too can have eternal life. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be in your presence again, and we thank you for reminding us about your righteousness and what you desire of man. But in the world that we live in, it's very difficult, Lord, to put things in a perspective that is focused on you. And the desire of mankind is to do whatever they want and to live in their corruption and perversion. Our prayer is that you give us the strength and desire to reach out with the gospel and to look to you to sustain us and keep us safe. We pray for justice for those that are in persecution right now, the believers in Nigeria and all around the world. It might be hard here on earth, but we just pray that you give them comfort even in this time that they're going through. And we pray for the salvation of those that are in leadership and power, and that they will acknowledge that you are the God of the heavens and the earth, and you rule in the affairs of men. So we pray for your grace in all these things, Lord. Pray for salvation of those that are of our families, and those that we may work with, acquaintances and things like that. We commit each one to you, Lord. And for the evening ahead, we pray for your safety and preservation, and ask that you, O Father, will go before us, and in your grace, help us to see tomorrow if the Lord does not come. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.